Your word today, preacher and people, we come in obedience to the command of Christ to gather together, and we come under the authority of your word. May the word of God have its way in our lives. May the Holy Spirit apply the word, and may Christ be exalted in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your seats, please. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. That's where we will be this morning. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And so let me read that if you want to follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Well, you can see when you look at your Bibles that this is the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the conclusion of this letter. Beginning in verse 6 that follows are some housekeeping issues as Paul gives some greetings and some other instructions. If you have a Bible with headings, verse 6 is called Final Instructions. And this really concludes the part that began in chapter 3 in verse 5 that tells us these imperatives about how to live out the lordship of Christ in every part of our life. In the opening sections, of course, with the letter of Colossians, Paul was concerned with establishing the preeminence and the priority of Christ over his creation, over his church, and then in the lives of his people. And then after that, of course, in beginning chapter 3, follows a set of commands, a whole list of imperatives, telling us how to put that understanding into practice. If Jesus is all in all, if he is the Lord of creation, then that should have some bearing upon how we live our lives. And so he gives that to us then in the rest of the chapter. All of those concerns have been somewhat inward about how we relate to one another in the Christian fellowship, how we relate to one another even in our homes. But now beginning in verse 2 of chapter 4, the attention is turned outward toward Paul's evangelistic missionary ministry, and he talks about the conduct of the believers among outsiders. So he's about to close the letter, but before he does, he gets personal, talking about his own ministry plans, which is kind of ironic. If you think about it, as Paul wrote this letter, he was in a Roman prison with no guarantee that he would ever get out. But he talks about his future plans for ministry, which is encouraging. Remember, there's no indication that Paul ever visited this church in Colossae. As far as we know, he was never there. As far as we can understand, the church was established through the witness of a man named Epaphras, who is likely converted to Christ during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And he took the gospel message back to Colossae, and through that ministry, through Paul's ministry indirectly, a church was established in that city. And yet he has a close connection with these people, because in chapter 1, verse 9, he says he prays for them without ceasing. So he's connected to these people. So he writes of the preeminence of Christ, and he warns about the dangers of error, and he gives instruction to their corporate lives, but now he gives some final instructions to these believers in this church, and he encourages them to be diligent in some specific areas. And so we'll look at those three basic areas in our passage this morning. He encourages them to be diligent in consistent prayer, verses 2 through 4. It's interesting that the majority of this short passage that we read deals with the issue of prayer. In the beginning of the letter, Paul told the Colossians how he prayed for them in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now, he tells them how they can pray for him. And so I want to call your attention to the first two words in verse 2, continue steadfastly. And we'll look at those in just a few moments. But I think that all of us would admit that consistency in prayer is a work in progress. I mean, if there's anything that we all struggle with, and probably across the board as far as Christians are concerned, it's this matter of consistency in prayer. It's one of the greatest challenges that we face. I've heard other people say, I don't have any problem studying the Bible. I like to study the Bible. Some people say, I like to engage with other people and witness about Christ. But when it comes to the matter of consistency in prayer, it seems that it's always a challenge because it's different. Those other Christian habits are easier to develop in some ways, but prayer is warfare. Prayer is something different, and maybe the fact that it is so difficult tells us how important it is. You know, to paraphrase Theodore Roosevelt, he said, nothing worth doing comes without effort. And so because it requires so much effort and discipline, maybe indicates how important it is. So in order to help us in that regard, we have some instruction here. And so we see that we are to pray steadfastly. One writer said this, that Paul highlights the need not only to pray, but to make prayer a standard feature of the Christian life. Devote yourselves to prayer. The point then is not that believers should pray with intensity when they pray, but that they should pray habitually and with perseverance. Now you think about Paul's conversion to Christ as he traveled on the road leading to Damascus. He was on his way to persecute Christians. He was converted miraculously. Of course, all conversion is miraculous, but Paul was converted, Paul was saved. And he was stricken blind, and he was sent to Damascus. And in the meantime, the Lord came to a disciple there whose name was Ananias and told Ananias that Paul is coming, and I want you to receive him. And Ananias was a bit hesitant because apparently God forgot who this guy was. He says, Lord, I've heard a lot of things about what this guy has done to your people. But in order to reassure him, the Lord drops this little phrase in Acts 9:11. You'll find Paul over here. Behold, which is a good Bible word, right? Behold, he is praying. And that was to give consolation and comfort to Ananias. That's why that detail was added. Maybe the Lord is communicating in that, that it is the natural consequence of conversion to Christ. Christians pray. Birds fly, fish swim, Christians pray. And we've noted that at the beginning of the letter, and it's worth noting at this point that we must be known as people who pray. Continue steadfastly is just a translation of one word in that text, and it's used in other places in the New Testament. It's used in Acts 1:14. In the upper room, the disciples devoted themselves to prayer. Acts 2:42, the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. It's a word that speaks of diligence and dedication to something. Now, if you recall, in chapter 1, as we, of course, you remember everything I said, right? At the beginning of these studies, we're talking about Paul's praying and how he prayed steadfastly. I challenge people to pray 5 minutes every day. Commit to praying for 5 minutes every day. I think some thought that I was implying that prayer is not that important, that all you need to do is just 5 minutes every day and you're good to go. But if you've never developed the discipline, the idea was to begin at 5 minutes, and then you will naturally move beyond that. I mean, when you become accustomed to speaking with the Heavenly Father, time will not be important. Because sometimes it will be just a quick word. Sometimes you will spend a lot of time pouring out your heart to the Father. But we got to start somewhere. If we're going to continue steadfastly, we have to make a beginning. So I would encourage you, if this is not your habit, to make a beginning. Pray steadfastly. And then he says, pray watchfully. Be steadfast in prayer, being watchful in it. We see this word in connection with Jesus' praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 40. Jesus took his disciples there, took Peter, James, and John, and told them a little further, said, now you watch and pray as I go further. And Jesus went a little further to pray. Stay awake, he said, and keep alert. Of course, they did not do that. Jesus came back, and he noticed that they had fallen asleep. And so Jesus rebuked them because they should have been alert and praying. In verse 41, Jesus said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We are to be watchful in our praying. Now think about this for a minute. I don't know what you do, but maybe you get alone in a quiet place. Maybe you close your eyes and pray. Maybe you pray silently. Maybe you pray audibly, but yours are the only ears that hear it. And you think about that as we're conversing with our Heavenly Father. In other conversations, we look for facial expressions. We look for posture. I've had people tell me that I look bored most of the time when people talk to me. I don't mean to look like that. I mean, I usually am bored, but but we look for posture, facial expressions. We look for eye contact. We look for all of those things. In prayer, there's none of that. And it's natural for our minds to wander. And if you're honest, do you find that when you lie in your bed and you say, I need to pray before I go to sleep, boom, you go to sleep? I mean, it's the greatest cure for insomnia, right? I mean, you think the God that made us, don't you think he knows that? Of course he does. That's why we need to watch and pray. Pray with watchfulness. I find for myself, if I walk around while I'm praying, it's easier to keep my mind upon what I'm doing. I don't know what your habit is, but whatever we need to do, we need to watch when we pray. And then pray thankfully. He says, do it with thanksgiving. By my count, this is the sixth mention in this letter of the need to be thankful. We saw it notably in chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, mentioned three times in that passage. Now we find it in the context of prayer. We are to be devoted to prayer. We are to be watchful in prayer. And we are to pray with thanksgiving, with gratitude and praise. Thankful that we pray to an omnipotent God who hears us. We're not praying to someone who can't do anything about it. We're praying to the Almighty God. Thankful that Christ has made the path to prayer, the throne room, the access to God available through his sacrifice. I see this and I immediately thought of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which you know, I know from the King James Version, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, we don't give thanks for everything, because there's some stuff that I go through that you've gone through that you're not thankful for. There's some stuff that we've gone through that I wouldn't want to go through it again. So we're not thankful necessarily for everything, but we can be thankful in everything. That doesn't come naturally. That requires a determined obedience to the Word of God. Listen, prayer is more than asking. Prayer is praising. Prayer is worshiping. It is recounting the goodness of our God. You say, well, why does God need to know that? Why does God need to know how good he is? Why do we need to thank God for what he is naturally going to do? Well, you think about it. You think about doing something good for somebody else. And when they express gratitude, how those feeble expressions encourage us. How much more ought we to approach the Heavenly Father with an attitude of thankfulness? Let me just say, I was visiting with Jane in the hospital this week, and she's gone through a lot. She's home now, still suffering, going through a lot. And she said, why do we always pray about the bad stuff? Why are prayer requests always so depressing? And we are never encouraged and thankful. I thought, okay, I could say that because I'm doing pretty well. You are suffering, and that's your attitude, and that was a blessing to me. We need to pray with thanksgiving. And then pray specifically. And notice his concerns in verse 3. At the same time, pray for us. Now, who is the us? I think it's his team. And he'll likely, and he will name some of them in the concluding section. Because we think that Paul wrote this letter during his first imprisonment in Rome, which is described in the last chapter of the book of Acts. It's kind of like house arrest, which I don't quite understand how that works, but he had his own rented home. Although I'm told that he was likely chained or cuffed to a Roman guard. But he was free to receive visitors, and Timothy was there to minister to him, Luke and others. And he would be in custody like that for about 2 years. But even though he was there, he would send others out to proclaim the gospel. So he says, pray for us, pray for this team that is proclaiming the gospel. And then secondly, pray for an open door. that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. That open door phrase appears in the New Testament two times, in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 2, as an opportunity for evangelistic ministry. So he prays for an open door for the word, regardless of who proclaims it. He's not presumptuous, because at this time, he doesn't know if he's going to get out of prison or not. And yet he knows that even though he is there, the word of God is not bound. So he asks for prayer for an open door to proclaim the mystery of Christ, he says. That's the fourth time that that word mystery is used in Colossians. And he defines it in chapter 2 and verse 2, that God's mystery is Christ. See, we see the word mystery and we think of Agatha Christie. We think of murder mysteries, you know, the whodunits. And that's forcing our understanding of the word, our understanding on that word. It simply means something that was hidden but is now disclosed. In 1:26 and 27, the mystery is that in Christ, Jew and Gentile comprise now one body. They are one people. No more Jew, no more Gentile, no more slave, no more free, no barbarian, nothing. We are all one in Christ. And this hidden mystery was not hidden so that you couldn't find it out. It was hidden in that more information was needed to clarify it. I don't think we grasp the radical nature of the gospel when viewed from this first century context. So in that time, a Gentile could be a proselyte. They were called God-fearers, but they would never be in the same category as a Jew. They would never measure up. A Jew, that's one descended from Abraham. There was great pride in being able to trace your lineage. Paul mentions that. That was his boast in Philippians 3:5. He said, I was a Pharisee, I was of this, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, the son of Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. But in Christ, Gentiles and Jews lose their distinction and become one in the body of Christ. There's no class no class situation here. It's all gone. We're no longer pagans. We're no longer barbarians. We are no longer messianic believers. We are Christians. That's what we're called. Amen. Now, there are hints of this in the Old Testament. Rahab was a Gentile who was included in the line of Christ. Ruth as well. I think that we might even see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven after reading his confession there. But when Christ came, it all becomes clear now. We see this. I believe that this praying for an open door is an ongoing concern. Pray for an open door for the word. Paul didn't say pray for an open door for us, but pray for an open door for the word. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as it happened among you. As far as we know, from what we're told in Acts, Paul was only in the city of Thessalonica for 3 weeks. It's all, maybe four, but he was there for three Sabbaths. So he wasn't there a long time. And yet, the entire region, he says, from you it sounded out all of this stuff. So the entire region was aware of what God was doing in that group of believers in Thessalonica, because the word of the Lord speeds ahead. We have the opportunity to pray like that, to pray specifically for the word of the Lord to speed ahead. We have it through our own witness, through the ministry of the missionary families that we support. We should be praying for that. Through the ministry of other gospel preaching churches in our area, we should pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead, that it would go forward, an open door for the word. Also, Paul prayed that he prays for us that I may make it clear in verse 4, which is how I ought to speak. So here's Paul, the most effective preacher and teacher that the church has ever known, asking prayer to make the message clear. He says, it's how I ought to speak. I pray for clarity. I mean, I've heard preaching before that I had to work pretty hard to follow the line of thought. I fear sometimes that's the case here, that maybe you're working too hard to follow. Pray for clarity, because that's how we ought to speak. And then he says, on this, on account of which I am in prison, in verse 3. He knew full well the cost of proclaiming the gospel. This word, the declaration of the ministry, of the mystery of Christ, the gospel that erases the millennia-long separation between Jew and Gentile, is the reason for Paul's imprisonment. That's why he's there. He's in Jerusalem preaching the gospel. The Jews were offended, and they had him arrested. I mean, indirectly, they did. In fact, this is his second time for being arrested. The first time was in Philippi. He was put in jail overnight there. Acts 24 to 27 tells us that he was arrested in Jerusalem, but he appealed to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen and had that right. So then he was taken to see Felix, the governor, who left him in prison, hoping that the Jews would look favorably upon that. And then Festus, and then Festus moved on. Then Felix took over and continued to keep Paul in prison, hoping that maybe he could get a bribe by somebody to let him go. The point is, this imprisonment began with his arrest in Jerusalem in 57 AD and ended when he was released in Rome in 62 AD. 5-year sentence for preaching the gospel. And he'll be arrested again in AD 66, which will be his final arrest. And that's what he's praying for. Of course, I guess I don't need to remind you what is not on this prayer list. Paul's not praying. He's not asking that, pray that I get out of jail, at least not here. Pray that that this thorn in my flesh might be removed. He said, oh, by the way, and pray for Timothy because he's got a bad stomach. He wants prayer for the proclamation of the gospel. Not that those things are wrong. They're not unimportant. But sometimes in our praying, we only think of those things and we don't think of the other. Because those are the things that concern us, absolutely. And I will tell you that if something bad happens to me, if I go to the doctor and get a bad diagnosis, I'm asking for you to pray for me. But it shouldn't just be that. It should be this as well. And this is how Paul emphasizes it. Pray for the spread of the gospel. And if preaching the gospel results in prison time, then the church certainly needs to pray for it. Diligence in consistent prayer. And then he encourages them in diligence in careful behavior. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And it's fitting that this warning should be included here, because the apostle seems to take some time emphasizing our conduct to outsiders. And maybe he puts this here so that what he says before is not misunderstood. In chapter 2 and verse 8, and then verses 16 through 22, he has warned about those who teach error and spread false doctrine. And so we think of that, and those are serious things that we need to be concerned with. But it's our tendency to go further than the scripture. And so perhaps the concern is that this warning might be taken in the wrong way, that maybe they would avoid lost people altogether. Because they don't want to be exposed to false teaching. Long time ago, I had a person tell me that that was the reason they didn't go to church. Because there's so much error and false doctrine out there, I don't want to be exposed to it. I thought, well then don't. I mean, have some sense. Isolation is not the remedy to avoid heresy. One writer says they must distance themselves from false teachers, but they must also continue to reach out to their fellow citizens. Don't neglect exposure to outsiders. Don't neglect gospel witness. Cutting yourself off from all exposure to the world does not guarantee doctrinal purity. Our manner of living is to reflect the lordship of Christ. Stated in chapter 1, verses 15 and 17, and chapter 3, verse 11. Because Christ's lordship is not cordoned off just to things in the church, just to religious stuff. Christ is, as he says in verse 11, Christ is all and in all. In chapter 1, he says that he is the head of all things, and in him all things consist, all things hold together. All things, not just church things, not just religious things, all things. We live wisely under the lordship of Christ in a world that does not know him, but one over which he is Lord at any rate. They don't realize it, but he is. And sometimes we think that, you know, his control only extends to those who recognize it. It is still true, as we read in chapter 1, verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. And I think the previous passage was an example of that. The instructions for bondservants in regard to their earthly masters. And we made the application that there are some principles about those who work for somebody else, but these are not exclusively to believing masters. It's to anyone. So he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, clearly speaking of those who are outside the faith. We live under the acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ, and we proclaim this by our lives and our words to everyone, and especially to those who do not recognize this. You see, if the gospel is salt and light, you don't put light and hide it under a basket. You got to get the salt out of the shaker. Take the gospel to work with you. Take the gospel to the marketplace. Take the gospel to the voting booth. Now, pay attention to this little phrase that carries the force of an imperative here. It says, making the best use of the time. So we could give sermons on that alone, but let it be sufficient to notice that God has graciously given to us an allotted amount of time. We all have the same amount of hours and minutes in the day. We've got the same hours in our day that Jesus had in his. Make the best use of our time. For others, for some people, there's a lot of time left. As far as we know, you know, I may live a long time. For others, may not have that much left. But the truth is, we don't know how much time is allotted to any of us. So therefore, the call is to use what time we have to seek his glory, to live under his lordship, and to proclaim the gospel. Make the best use of the time. I'll stop at that right there, because I could go on and say more, but it would be a lot of confession of stuff that you don't need to know. I mean, binge watching whatever. But I did not fritter away my time watching Ohio State and Notre Dame last night. And those who did are probably sorry that they did, because it was a terrible game. Diligence in that kind of exposure. But diligence, finally, in constructive conversation in verse 6. And that's just kind of a continuation of the previous statement. Let your speech be always gracious. Always be gracious. We witness of Christ with our lives and with our lips. So notice it says, that little addition, seasoned with salt. Salt adds flavor. Salt makes you thirsty. I know it also does something to your blood pressure. I get that. But the context refers to how we speak to outsiders. Our words to them should be gracious words. Words seasoned and words compelling. Now, again, I said we tend to go further than we need to on some of these things. Don't think that that erases what Paul said to the Corinthians, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. He's not advocating spinning the message with less offensive words. He's not saying that. Remember, it was the offensive nature of the message that got Paul in prison to begin with. I think it speaks to the motivation in the heart of those who speak for Christ. Walk in wisdom. Make the message clear. Speak with grace. But understand that the very message we present has an offense attached to it. Try not to be offensive, but the gospel has an offense. I mean, how can we present the gospel without the idea of sin? And that's offensive. And there's all kinds of strategies now where people are trying to somehow present a gospel-ish message without offending someone. I promised I wouldn't say this, but I'm going to. I'm not judging the motivations or anything. But the gospel is more than the fact that Jesus gets us. I mean, that doesn't say anything. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. I don't like that word. It's offensive. And yet, I have to declare it, but I have to have the right motivation. I don't get in somebody's face and enjoy talking about sin. It's seasoned with salt. It's words of grace. So you've heard that. You've heard the saying, always preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That's a statement attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, who, as far as can be discovered, never really said that. Ironically, that man, born in 1181, was known as quite a preacher, kind of along the lines of George Whitefield, really. He would travel to villages and preach in the open air, sometimes five times a day. Now, his theology aside, I'm not going to defend his theology, but he knew the necessity of using words to proclaim the gospel. And that's the pattern of Scripture. We must use words. Absolutely, our lives must be consistent with those words, but words must be used. And the assumption is, in verse 6, that the neighbors and acquaintances of these believers will be asking questions, so you may know how you ought to answer each person. We're supposed to know how to respond. One writer says that Paul envisages a church expected to hold its own in the social setting of the marketplace, baths, and meal table, and to win attention by the attractiveness of its life and its speech. We ought to know how to answer each person. I know that's frightening to some people, because some think, well, that means I have to be a theologian, or I have to be an apologist, or I have to be really, really good at listening. Well, let me just dispel that. Because first of all, most people don't know what they believe. They've got an idea of what they don't believe, but they really don't know what they do believe. They haven't really thought through the claims of the gospel anyway. Our interactions with people have, I think, this one little statement I hear repeatedly is a good summary, that it's one beggar telling another beggar where they can get bread. I mean, think of that blind man in John chapter 9. He was healed, and they pressed him. They called him before the council, even got his parents involved. And he says, who is this? And he said, listen, this is what I know. I was blind, and now I can see. You can't refute that. You see, in the end, it's not our arguments, it's not our proofs, it's not our doctrinal rebuttals that save anyone. It is mysterious, miraculous working of the Spirit of God who brings life to a dead sinner. People aren't impressed by your intelligence. They're not impressed by by how smart you are. I think they are impressed by your integrity. And here's the unfortunate reality. I think most of us are so accustomed to our discussions with Christian people that we don't even know how to speak to outsiders. We kind of don't know the language. And maybe we don't know how to talk to them because nobody's asking questions about our lifestyle. I mean, for these believers, living counterculturally in this world would cause people to ask about it. I mean, he talks about some of those things in chapter 2. Why don't you practice asceticism like these other people are doing? Why don't you worship angels? Or why don't you bow to the Roman gods? Why don't you do that stuff? And they have the opportunity to tell them. Modern Christians today try so hard to be like the culture that nobody's asking anything. Careful conversation. Now, let me just close by saying this. You notice how gospel-saturated this section is. He says, pray for the gospel to be advanced. Pray for it to be clearly spoken. Pray to live it before outsiders in such a way that we have an opportunity to present that gospel. And when engaged in conversation, season our words with grace so that the gospel is not misrepresented. And of course, the assumption is that those who read this letter have clarity regarding the gospel. And that takes us back to chapter 1. And the reminder is not redundant, it's not unnecessary, but simply the gospel is described as the work of God as he, in chapter 1 and in verse 12, he qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He must qualify us. In ourselves, we are disqualified. We are alienated. We're thrown out of the game in ourselves. He must qualify us. In verse 13, the gospel is that he delivers us from the domain of darkness. Domain means authority, power of rule. That's where we were. That's the kingdom into which we were born as the children of Adam. And it's a kingdom of darkness. The world doesn't know it's in darkness. But then he transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son in verse 13. Because when you come to Christ, you are no longer under the domain or authority or power of rule of darkness. You are under new management. And that is the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then in verse 14, he redeems us and forgives us, and there's the S word again, of our sins. And all of this is through the sacrifice of Christ. This Christ described in such amazing terms, as we read in verses 15 through 19. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth. And he is before all things in 17. And in him all things hold together. This is the one who saves us. But then in verse 22, we are thrown a curve where it says, he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Whoa, what's that all about? He's the creator. He is God. He is the one for whom all of this exists. And now we read in the body of his death? How does that happen? Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the pre-existent creator of the cosmos, became flesh, lived sinlessly, and went to the cross to die as a sinner and to bear God's wrath for the sin that belonged to me, that was my due. He took my place. How does this come to me? It comes to me by faith. This is the wonderful mystery of the gospel. All that Jesus is and all that he did for sinners becomes a reality in my life if I but receive it by faith and turn from my sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, pray proclaim and practice the truth of the gospel. A world is literally dying to see and to hear. Let's pray. Father, help us to pray. Help us to be diligent in this matter, to be faithful. God, we're so thankful for the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel that has impacted many of us in this room this morning. And yet maybe there are those that it has never registered. May the Spirit of God take the Word of God and do that miraculous work of resurrection in their spiritual lives. May they come to know Christ. Then help us to live out the Lordship of Christ in every part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.